Lord for His goodness and grace. Amen. He blesses us bountifully, and I'm thankful for all He does. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of James. We're quickly concluding our study of the book of James. We're in the fifth chapter. I want to speak to you on this subject, a subtle seductress. A subtle seductress. We have established the frailty of life and the importance of each of us living our days to the full as though it might be our very last day, because someday will be our last day here on earth, and we don't want to have regrets. And now James changes gears a bit. He does so to address what I think might be the greatest vulnerability a child of God ever faces. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, I understand that money is an essential ingredient to life. In our day and age, particularly in this country, it's virtually impossible to live without money. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with money. Money is amoral by its very nature. I love what John Phillips, who I believe is the greatest Bible commentator in the 20th century, has to say. He says that money is like a brick. It has no moral preference of his own. An angry mob can use bricks to destroy storefronts and smash lots of windows, but a group of masons can use the same bricks to build a church. And whatever the case might be, the brick does not deserve the credit or the blame. The brick is amoral. The same is true with cash, with money. Money can become our God and cause us to behave in ways that are quite destructive and do all kinds of wicked things. But money can also become a tool to bless God as we give generously to those in need. But the money deserves neither the credit nor the blame. The determining factor is the mindset of the person who's possessing the money. So we err when we say money is the root of all evil, though I've heard that quoted many times. That simply is inaccurate. Money is not evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. In fact, I can build a pretty good case for you scripturally that says God wants His people to have money in abundance. Proverbs 21:20. "There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it." In Proverbs 15:6, "In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble." God blesses us bountifully so that we might be channels of that blessing to other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, I love this verse, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Think about that. God wants us to have all sufficiency in all things that we might indeed, with that abundance, accomplish good works. Well, then, preacher, how do we accumulate an abundance of money? Because it seems to be pretty elusive from my perspective. I'm glad you asked the question. And the answer is very simple. We accumulate by proving to ourselves and to God that money is not our God by holding it very loosely and willingly giving it away. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, a verse I quote often, says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will man give into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you again." I've used that illustration so many times. Now, when you read that verse, you think about ice cream in a cup. And I want my ice cream in a cup, pressed down, shaken together, running over. I'm going to have some this afternoon, Lord willing, in a cup, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's my one extravagance. And I'm going to enjoy it today.
But the fact is, it applies to every area of our life, including our finances. Well, if that's true, then the more we give, the more we receive. And I could ask for a show of hands, mine would go up as well, of folks who have seen God prove Himself faithful in the area of our finances. God is able to meet our every need in abundance so that we'll have to give. But I would tell you, by so doing, we are creating a cycle of blessing. A cycle of blessing. The more we're blessed, the more we give, which means we're able to be blessed more, which means we're able to give more, and we spiral upward to become more and more like Jesus Christ. But the same is also true in reverse. When I fear and I hold on too tightly to money, I don't give, and I prove to God that I do have an unhealthy attitude, which means He gives me less of it. So I hold even tighter, which proves my attitude is becoming less healthy, and He withholds more, and I find myself in a downward negative spiral. The choice is ours, but it's a matter of our faith in Almighty God, trusting that Jesus Christ is entirely sufficient to meet our need. Why does it matter, preacher? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The word treasure in the Greek language is a deposit. It bespeaks wealth or that which is treasured. Think about the things in your life that you treasure. When we treasure things, we hold on to them very tightly. We guard them very closely. We want nothing to happen to them. Guess what? That's the mindset of far too many people and far too many Christians about money. It is a very subtle seductress, and few are able to maintain a proper perspective about it. Why are we so vulnerable, preacher? Great question. And the answer is, we pay too much attention to what the world says. And the world says, money will make you happy. And the world says, money will make you secure in this life. And we know, if we are Christians and God's word is true, that neither of those is accurate. Some of the most miserable people you know are some of the richest people you know. How can that be if money will make you happy? And we know that there's no such thing as security from money, because money isn't permanent. Most people can't get much benefit from it without spending it. And once you spend it, you no longer have it. So there's no security in money. But because we want both to be true, we believe the devil's lie. We convince ourselves it's true. And that tells us just how much we have allowed this world to shape our thinking. It's not a new problem. James addresses it to the church in the very first century of Christendom. And his words are still as pertinent and practical today as they have ever been. So as we continue our study of the book of James, my prayer is that each of us would examine our hearts and make sure that we are maintaining a healthy attitude toward money and not giving in to the subtle seductress that money can be. In the 5th chapter, I want to read beginning at verse 1. I'll read through verse 6. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the reading of God's precious word. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the New King James says this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned. You've murdered the just. He does not resist you." Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your word that speaks with such exacting precision to our every need. And thank you, Lord, that you love us in spite of our weakness and frailty as regards the love of money. Lord, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you silence me that you might be heard and hide me that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness and evil that work so diligently to seduce us with money and material possessions might be bound from this place and bound from this property and bound from this people. For we are begotten of God, purchased by your shed blood. The wicked one has no authority over us except that which we give him. Father, we refuse him any authority, and we claim victory over him in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. And for all that you do, we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things to draw your attention to in that brief passage of Scripture. And the first is a fleeting mastery. A fleeting mastery. To properly relate to that passage, we need to understand something about the culture and the era into which it was written. And the first thing to understand is that when James wrote this, there were no banks. There were no savings banks. There were no savings and loans. There were no credit unions. There were no credit cards or debit cards. There was no Dow Jones Industrial Average. There was no Wall Street. There was not even a stock market. It was a very primitive economy. In those Bible times, wealth was stored primarily in two ways: gold, silver, precious stones, or articles of clothing, garments. Now that seems strange to us, because we all have closets filled with clothes. We all have chests of drawers filled with clothes. Many of us have storage buildings filled with clothes. We just assume it's always been that way. Not so. In Bible times, people typically owned two garments. We have church clothes, work clothes, school clothes, play clothes. They had two garments, one to wear while the other was being cleaned, and vice versa. And many only had one. Think of that. If you only got to pick out two garments in your closet, that was it. What would it be? You say, "Preacher, I just don't have that versatile a wardrobe. I need a lot more stuff than that." Well, we think we need lots of things. I suspect they thought they needed things as well in Bible times, but God says no. They had primarily one or two garments. So that's the people that James is speaking to. They people who stored their wealth in gold, silver, precious stones, and in articles of clothing or garments. Well, the truth of the matter is, neither is very reliable. Back then, gold and silver was the medium of exchange with merchants. So when you went in to buy something, you took your money pouch that probably had a primitively minted coin, most likely made of silver, might even be something that you made yourself. It might actually be little flecks or specks of gold. And so the merchants kept scales nearby to weigh the precious metal. Very little trading was done with precious stones because it was much too difficult to grade the stone and determine its worth. But gold and silver was pretty predictable. And because of that, many times people were victimized by dishonest merchants who had loaded the deck, so to speak. They had improper scales. That's why God spoke to that in Leviticus chapter 19. He says, "You shall have honest scales and honest weights and an honest ephah, which is a dry measure, and an honest hin, which is a wet measure. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So he's saying, I want you to be fair in your dealing with other people. They carry their money or their jewelry around. Some made pieces of jewelry that maybe a part could be broken off, and they could weigh that gold, see what it's worth, and they could conduct their business that way. I've also read of people that had very primitive chains of gold or silver, and they could break one of the links of the chain off and weigh that, and that was a way for them to conduct commerce or buy merchandise from the merchants. But as James points out here, neither clothing nor precious metal were suitable for saving. He says in verse 2, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." You know, coins were easily stolen and traded by other folks. So if you had some gold and some silver, very likely you buried it in the ground for safekeeping. I shared earlier when I was in elementary school, never forget it. This is a true story. The janitor of our elementary school had lived through the Depression. He was quite old at the time. He did not trust banks. His family had lost everything when the bank closed. And so he kept his money in mason jars, Judy, buried in the ground. And he had a map of where those jars were buried, and he hid the map and suddenly died. His wife never found the map. So his sons were out there with tractors, plowing that backyard up over and over, going deeper and deeper. Nobody knows if they ever found all of his money. But that was the only place he could put it. If he didn't trust banks, he was going to put it in the ground. That's what happened in Bible times. They didn't have mason jars. They would just mark a spot on their property, dig a hole, put it there, perhaps in a cloth sack, perhaps wrapped up in a napkin of some sort, perhaps just in the ground. Well, hey, when it's down there, gets damp, it begins to corrode. Now, the corrosion doesn't eat away at gold or silver, but it certainly tarnishes it such that when you're ready to use it, it's much more difficult to determine the grade of silver or gold. So it was indeed being corroded. And if somebody happened to have observed you in your backyard digging, they might wait until you had gone away and come into your backyard with their shovel and dig up whatever you'd buried and find your gold and take off, and you'd have no recourse whatsoever. What are you going to do? You can't prove it. It doesn't have serial numbers. It's just something that they found. That's why James says, trusting in material possessions is a fleeting mastery indeed. What about those trusting in their wardrobe? If you came into much money, you most assuredly would expand your wardrobe, because that's how you could tell who the rich people were. They changed clothes often. But you know what happens to clothing if we aren't careful? Moths get to it. Moths are tricky little critters. I've had some suits that are eaten by moths. It makes you crazy. I shared earlier, I don't wear expensive clothes for the most part. But probably 15 years or so ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and there was a tailor there who had just recently been saved. And he was very excited, and he was offering to make or sell tailor-made garments for the pastors there at like less than half price. And so I said, no, I'm going to buy a tailor-made suit. Never had one, may never again. Go buy a tailor-made suit. So Lila was in agreement, so I bought a tailor-made suit. It cost me $450. I about died. But I'm going to tell you, if you've ever had a tailor-made garment, it'll change your life. I mean, it just fits you like... Well, of course, it ought to. It's made specifically for you. I don't realize. When I was a kid, I was playing Cowboys and Indians with my cousin, and I happened to be the Indian on that particular day, and I got killed, and so I fell off the porch and bent my collarbone. Didn't break it, bent it. So this shoulder's a little bit higher. So when you get a tailor-made suit, he put some padding under this shoulder so I would not look like this shoulder was higher than the other. I mean, it was just awesome. This thing was just great. I love that suit. It was just a terrific blessing. And I don't know, some time passed, and I got my suit out, and Leah said, there's a hole in the back of that jacket. What do you mean there's a hole in the back of the jacket? Looked around, sure enough, there's a hole. It's a moth hole. A moth has eaten my tailor-made suit. You know what a tailor-made suit with a hole in the back is worth? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Goodwill doesn't even want it. What can they do with a tailor-made suit, first and foremost, with a hole in the back? Moths are sneaky. I don't know how the moths got in there. I noticed recently I had another suit that's got moths eating across the bottom right there, Jerry. I don't know why. Crazy. Well, imagine now, if that was your store of wealth, if you had purchased garments, knowing that when you needed cash, you could sell those garments to other people. And so you were going back there looking at your bank account, and you pulled out a garment. There's a big hole in the back. Moths have gotten to it. What's that garment worth? Who's going to buy it? Nobody. It's useless. So those simply aren't worthwhile ways of storing or accumulating our wealth. And of course, that's confirmed to us by Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Think about that. That's why James says trusting in material possessions is a fleeting mastery indeed. It's simply not going to be around very long. Proverbs 23:5 says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Wait a minute, preacher, not today. We have banks today and we have the FDIC. Do you know that there are limits on what the FDIC will reimburse you for if the bank fails? I've never had to worry about that, but some of you all might. Oh, I've got insurance. You know, I had insurance too. When my father died, I inherited some coins that had some value. And I guess it's been probably 20 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, 18 years ago, our home was broken into. And of course, they stole some of those coins. And so on my insurance claim, I put down that I had a very valuable 1880 silver dollar. The insurance company gave me a dollar for it. I said, wait a minute, it's worth way more than a dollar. No, it's currency, isn't it? Yes, sir, it's U.S. currency. It was a silver dollar, wasn't it? Yes, it's very valuable. Yes, it's worth a dollar. So if you have valuable coins, you better be smarter than your pastor and make sure you have a rider on your insurance policy. You know, by the way, a rider means that you're going to pay them what it's worth for them to pay you back what it's worth if it's stolen. So you're not going to win with insurance companies. The FDIC's got limits, so you got to be careful about that. I would tell you, well, you can put your money in the stock market. It's certainly safe there. I can't tell you the number of times, having invested money in a 401k all year long, I got to the end of that year and had less money than I had in January. You say, how's that possible? Because of the stock market. You say, oh, preacher, it's a lot more stable now. Oh, really? You know, last week was a pretty rough, not this past, but 2 weeks ago was a pretty rough week for the stock market. I read, Rick, this Wednesday, that Warren Buffett, 2 weeks ago now, in 1 week's time, lost $2.3 billion with a B dollars in the stock market. Hey, he lost $1 billion on Coca-Cola alone. He lost $1.3 billion on my former employer, IBM. Stock market is very secure. I'd encourage you to put all of your wealth there. You say, wait a minute, preacher. I'm going to tell you, I've got my money in gold and silver. You know, I've got some of that too. I think I've shared before, back in Jimmy Carter's era, I bought some gold for over $600 an ounce. And when he left office, it went to $250 an ounce and stayed there for a decade. It got back to $600 and I sold. Of course, now it's $1,250. But if you buy at $1,250, it may be worth $600 again tomorrow. I bought silver similarly. The market is very fluid. It fluctuates day by day. It's very dangerous to think that is stable. Well, preacher, I got mine in real estate. I do too, or used to. I checked the most recent statistic I could find as of May of 2014. Now, that's pretty current. As of May 2014, 10 million homeowners in America are underwater. That means they owe more than their property is worth. Yeah, real estate's foolproof. You can't go wrong. I haven't lost but about $40,000 in real estate over the last 5 years. There is no surefire methodology for accumulating wealth in this world. None. It is fleeting. It will take wings like an eagle and fly away toward heaven. And guess what? Even if you could find a foolproof, fail-safe method for saving and accumulating wealth, it's still fleeting because you may not wake up tomorrow. And your kids are going to get to spend it. And you know what that means? They're going to spend the fire out of it. And quickly. And just have a ball doing all the things that you wouldn't do because you were accumulating wealth to have security. They're not concerned about security. They're going to have a big time. A friend of mine who has a dad that's worth quite a bit of money needs a new car. And he said, Dad, one of us is going to buy a new car with that money. Makes no difference to me who it is, but one of us is going to get a new car. The dad still did not buy a new car, so Jimmy's going to get one. Won't be long now. You can't take it with you. You're going to leave it to somebody. They aren't going to value it the way you do. So the fact of the matter is, the pursuit of or the trust in fleeting riches is foolish. But that's not the worst. Notice there in verses 1 and 4, a future misery. James begins this chapter with words of woe for those who have trusted in their riches. He says, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming. You know, I read that and that kind of is offensive. I think it's very presumptuous of James to just assume that all the people who got money are somehow not right with God. But he says in verse 4, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You say, preacher, does that mean everybody that's got money has stolen it from poor people? Oh, of course not. Of course not. Again, remember the setting. There was not a middle class in Bible times. There was an upper class and a lower class. People were very rich or very poor. And you guessed it, the very poor typically worked for the very rich. Well, guess what? The temptation was often irresistible to withhold a portion of the wages from your laborers. After all, there's no risk. What are they going to do? Call the police? If you got money, you don't worry about the police. You just hire the best lawyer in town because you're friends at the country club with the judge and everything's going to go well for you. And the poor people know that. So the poor person, first of all, can't afford an attorney. And secondly, if they could, they're not going to win the case. So there's nothing that the poor people can do to you. If you're rich, you can take advantage of anybody you want to. And you see it happening all the time because our politicians have that mindset with us. They can steal us blind and we can't do a thing because most times, they're going to get a majority of votes from folks they promise another handout. So we're powerless. The poor people back in Bible times were completely powerless. One thing they didn't factor in, however, was that God has an opinion about poor people. He watches over them. Proverbs 17:5, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. And he, the Lord, will pay back what's given. Proverbs 22:16, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches will surely come to poverty. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes from the poor will have many curses. Think about that. So while cheating the poor might fill our coffers, there's a price to be paid. Now, James says to these folks in 5, you've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, in opulence. You've fattened your hearts as a day of slaughter. Now, again, most of us not raised around the farm don't know much about fattening something for slaughter. Let me tell you a little bit about what that implies. A friend of mine was in the cattle business, still is today. And we were growing up, I had some time to spend there and work with him some, and he raised beef cattle and sold them. Well, the cycle of a cow's life is pretty simple. A cow gives birth to a calf, and the calf nurses for 6 to 8 months, perhaps. At that point, the cow or the calf is turned out to pasture where he grazes on the grasslands. It might stay there for a year, 15, 16 months, until the season comes for the sale of those cows. And then those that are going to market are rounded up and put into something called a feedlot. And there in the feedlot, they are given all they can eat. Food kept before them all the time. All they do is eat and drink. Wonderful life. I think many times about the cows out there in the pasture that see their friends over in the feedlot thinking, what's wrong with this picture? You know, we should form a union. This is unfair. We ought to be getting that feed. There's no reason for those. They didn't do a thing in the world to be special. And so I'm sure most of the cattle out there eating on the grass are in a bad attitude. They're in a bad mood. They're saying, wait a minute, I want some sweet feed. I've got just stupid grass. Sorry, I should have used the S word. I've just got grass. What they don't know is those cows are being fattened to take to the sale. You sell cows on the hoof by the pound. A pound of cow sells for more than a pound of feed. So you feed them. And as they get fat, you take them, they're weighed, they're purchased, and then something bad happens to them. They go to meet Jesus. Their life is over. So what appears to be a great blessing for those cows in the feedlot is actually a curse. So what James is saying, what you've not realized is that stealing wages from poor people have allowed you to live in opulence, but you've just been fattening yourself up for the slaughter. You say, wait a minute, preacher, you think God's just going to slaughter them? No. But he is going to judge them. And the fatness of their opulence is the very proof that's going to condemn them to a devil's hell, because they've stolen their riches. Wait a minute, preacher. You've told us many times the book of James is written to the church. He's talking to Christians. They aren't going to go to hell. What's going to happen to them, even though they have stolen wages from their employees? I'll tell you what's going to happen. They're going to stand before God in judgment just like you and me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. If we get to the judgment seat of Christ, you can rest easy. You are going to heaven. The question is, what are you taking to heaven with you in the way of rewards? You say, preacher, why do I need rewards in heaven? Well, two reasons. First and foremost, to give back to Jesus as an expression of your love for him. But secondly, to determine your trustworthiness with the blessings of God, so that when he assigns us responsibilities in his earthly kingdom, and he will, we have proven ourselves faithful, so we can be granted much in the way of responsibility and be a greater blessing to Almighty God, which should be the very reason that we live. Well, guess what? If we have stolen, have fattened our coffers on the backs of other poor people, and now we have lived in opulence, but we're called to an account and God sees us as guilty, we still go to heaven, but we go empty-handed. Can you imagine the shame? Oh, I realize the very worst day in heaven is better than anything that we can imagine here. But wouldn't it be dreadful to go through forever and ever having no evidence of your faithfulness to God whatsoever, because you squandered every blessing God bestowed upon your life on your own desires and greed and lusts? And that's what he's saying. That's being fattened for the slaughter. A payday is coming. God is keeping score. And God blesses us that we might not hoard it to ourselves, but be blessing to others. What keeps us from doing so? We don't believe God will bless us in return. We don't believe Luke 6:38 is true. That's why so few people tithe. That's why so few people give to the poor. That's why so few people are willing to give generously to any cause. Hey, this is mine, I'm keeping it. And that cycle has begun in their life because they're stingy, God won't bless. Because you're not blessed, they become stingier, which means God blesses even less. And the cycle goes on and on and on. Why not trust in God? And as we give, God will give. Amen. Give to God, give to others in need, give to whatever cause. Why? Because I can be a channel of blessing. I want to keep both ends open because God will send more down that same channel as I have proven myself faithful with his finances. Preacher, it's not his finances, it's my finances. Where did it come from? God blessed you with it. God blessed me with it. God gave me the capacity to earn it. God gave us the intellect to hold down the job. God gave us the health. God gave us the discipline. It all belongs to Jesus. And we dare not be stingy with it. And we dare not withhold it from God's intended purpose. So you're saying, preacher, I can't have anything in life. I didn't say that. I said, I believe God wants you to have lots in life. But the purpose of having lots is to minister lots and to be willing to do so because, you know, more is coming where that came from. Why? Because God is faithful. Do we believe that? Are we living it? Could you prove it with our checkbook? I've told you before, one of the greatest struggles for pastors is an area of giving, because most are not as fortunate as the pastor at Grace Baptist Church to serve a generous church. And they think, I've got to withhold and make some way on my own. Well, that's foolish thinking, but it's the same mindset that fills the pews of most Baptist churches. I can't afford to tithe, for heaven's sakes. I got to hold on. I got to retire someday. Well, I got to get a new car. Well, I got to get a new water heater. Well, my air conditioner's breaking. Well, I got a moth-eaten suit I've got to replace. I'm telling you, you can't outgive God. Be faithful in giving, And God will be faithful in giving. And that's what we desire. Not to accumulate wealth, but to be proof, to be the confirmation this world needs to see of the truth and reality of God's holy word. Are we willing? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and the fact that it is alive and speaks to us with exacting precision. Recognize our point of need. Lord God, forgive us where we have fallen victim to the subtle seductress that is money, finances. Forgive us for listening to the world and embracing their values that cause us to believe that money can make us happy and money can buy security. Remind us, Lord, that joy and happiness come from knowing you. And security comes from being your child and living a life of submission and obedience to you. And everything else is just resources that we can use for your glory. Lord, I thank you for your abundant blessing in my life. I thank you for your abundant blessing in this church. I thank you for your abundant blessing in our nation. And ask your forgiveness where we've hoarded to ourselves, where we've neglected the needs of others. Lord God, help us to be generous and cheerful givers. Help us, Lord, to understand that we cannot outgive God. And I pray that we'd be faithful in that practice to prove ourselves worthy of additional and continued blessing. Lord, have your way this decision time. If any don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that something can be said or done, that this be the day of their salvation. But Lord God, I pray for those of us who are saved and yet have fallen victim to this subtle seductress and now hoarding or holding on to the blessing you've given to us. Father, that you'd forgive us, cleanse our unrighteousness, and remind us that we cannot outgive God. And Lord, might that be our practice to try, that we would show to this world that you are our God and not mammon or the things of this world. Lord, have your way this decision time, and for all that you do, we'll give you all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand at your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar's open. You can let me pray. But Mark's here. Ryan's here. Miss Judy's here. I'll be here as well to pray with you if need be. But as Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?